So, as you can see, we're approaching the last few episodes of the Book of Judges, and this evening we've met Jephthah. And I think once you've read this passage through, you have to ask, how are we to understand some of these extraordinary accounts, especially in this book, where we find people acting contrary to anything that we find acceptable and logical and lawful? And you read this episode and think, what on earth is going on there? Why is this in the Bible? And I confess, I feel very much like this, bringing it to you. I have found this whole chapter a puzzle. And I don't think I'm going to be able to offer you a nice linear logical progression of thought that starts at the top and ends clearly at the other end. My sermon may zigzag a little bit, and it might just end up with more questions than answers, so apologies for my lack in that. I think we have to accept that there are just things that the Bible does not reveal to us in this life, and hence we have sung and read of the sovereignty of God, the wisdom and the authority and the sovereignty of God. Because despite what we read here, that does not change. God does know the what and the why and the how, even when we don't. So we read passages like this, maybe with some revulsion, some distaste, but we do only have blinkered vision about what happened here. We don't have the full story. Now, I'm aware it's a little bit like finding yourself perhaps on the so-called dark web when you read it. There's this kind of substrata where you don't really want to go. Judges can be a bit like that. It has a violent, dark, distasteful edge to it in places. And this particular passage on Jephthah is, for many Christians, very troubling. In short, here is a man who, on the face of it, appears to make a deal with God in order to win a battle, except that his side of the bargain is very rash. The sacrifice of the first thing that comes out of his house to greet him. And when he returns with success, the first thing to meet him is not a thing but his daughter. And then he keeps his vow. And we shake our heads in wonder. Well, let's actually get into it. So, first of all, I want to set the context of the story. And the context is right at the beginning of chapter 11. What we've got is a shunned outcast. Jephthah, I think, had grown up to be tough. Really tough. He was the son of Gilead and lived in Gilead, but that was a sort of no man's land in the rough, dangerous country on the eastern side of the River Jordan. And without the natural barrier that river afforded the people who lived there, they were the kind of the front line for all invaders and oppressors who swept that way. So they knew how to fight. Add to that, that he was the son of a prostitute and the black sheep of the family, an unwanted stepbrother to all of his siblings. And as a young man, he had to flee the family home when his brothers drove him out and shunned him. And what we see is a survivor, don't we? He's a survivor. He's blessed with a warrior's courage and skills and some natural leadership, it seems. But the only people he leads are worthless fellows who collect around him, a bunch of rogues led by the toughest rogue of them all, perhaps. And into this character's life come the Philistines and the Ammonites. 18 years, they make people's life a misery. And even the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim, who were used to being the fighters, were severely distressed, but could not repel these invaders. And so in chapter 10, verse 10, they come to the end of themselves, severely distressed. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." Now, they do bow the knee before the Lord, but it is not really repentance. It says that they put their idols away, but they don't burn them and grind them into dust the way they should. That's what happens to idols that really get destroyed in the Bible. And we are explicitly told that the Lord responded to them, not because of their repentance, but due to their misery. Now, what we see here is incredible mercy and love. Despite the anger of God against them. And he really is angry, isn't he? Turn to your own gods. Despite that, he cannot stand by and watch the Israelites descend into their self-made misery. The results of sin are never light and life and happiness. Having taken on the worship of all of these foreign gods, their life did not get better. It got worse. No one was actually happy. The Lord's bond to his children is so strong that even misery can compel him to respond to relieve them from their self-destruction. God's mercy, as we sang, is always more. Anyway, faced with an Ammonite invasion, they cry, "Who will lead us and fight for us? He will be head over Gilead." And it turns out the savior that they turned to was the toughest rogue they'd got rid of, and it was Jephthah. The one who'd been despised and rejected was the bravest, most adept warrior they knew. Now, of course, it was not really the men of Israel who chose Jephthah, but God himself. And in a pattern, I think, that lies right across Scripture, definitely across Judges, and ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, God chose the one who was rejected to be his instrument. Jesus was very popular in his teaching ministry, but towards the end, he had cruel and hateful enemies who raised their heads to destroy him. That's what they tried to do. Isaiah 53, verse 3, says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." God chooses the rejects for himself and for his glory. Now, it may be worth pointing out here now that while we're approaching the end of the book of Judges, something else is happening. As you follow the arc of Judges, it is coming into sharper and sharper focus as we progress through it. These characters and the events are very colourful, and we might miss the book's actual intention, which is that it is a revelation by God about God. We have been shown in all the previous Judges Israel's saviours in various forms, but they are showing us more and more pointed pictures of what is to come. Now, these saviors in Judges were all increasingly flawed in some way. And so they're not fully heroic. However, some of them were solitary figures who defeated the kings of the oppressors on their own. Some of them raised up and rallied armies against foes. Others fought with tiny resources and won against overwhelming odds. One, Samson, died by giving his life for the whole nation. And in this account, we see victory at enormous cost. But I can take each one of those statements and I can say, which one of those pictures does not apply to Christ? They all do. They all do. And this is where Judges points us. It points us to the Savior. All these flawed saviors of Israel point us forwards to one who is coming. Jesus on the cross was a solitary figure, defeating Satan on his own. Jesus started out with tiny resources, just 12 men. And won against overwhelming odds. He died by giving his life for a whole nation of people. And the victory came at enormous cost. It's the same story being played out in one person that we see in these 12 figures across Judges. Now, I want to say as well, the events of this book really happened. This is not an analogy. God himself has taken those events and those people like Jephthah and Samson and Ehud and Othniel and all the rest of them, and he's woven them into his spiritual story of redemption, showing us that there has always been a greater plan at work. Well, keep that in your minds. Back in our account, the first thing Jephthah does is engage with the king of the Ammonites. He takes on leadership, and then he asks this attacking king why he is attacking. And the Ammonite king's response is that the land was taken by Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt long ago under Moses. I think Jephthah, to his credit, not only knows weapons, but he also knows his history. And he reminds the king that the land never in fact belonged to Moab or Ammon, but it belonged to the Amorites. And you could read it in Numbers 21. King Sihon reneged on his treaty with Israel as they approached the promised land and attacked them. But the Lord gave Israel the victory and gifted them the land of their enemies. So Jephthah finishes his speech to this king and says, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. We have a divine right to be here, and you're not even right about your history. God has given us this land. And so God's plans begin to roll into action, because clearly diplomacy has failed. It says, doesn't it, that king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. This means war. Now, this brings us to my second point, which is called the bargain. And I think here we meet the thorniest part of our account. In the ESV, it's subheaded Jephthah's tragic vow. And if you read a study Bible, it's also called his rash vow or his foolish vow. Clearly, opinions are somewhat divided on it, but let's just read verse 29 to 34 again. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." I'll just pause there. I think the first thing that's worthy of note is that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah at this point. And these words, "the Spirit of the Lord was upon him," are not insignificant at all. They appear again and again in the book of Judges and these accounts of these saviors of Israel. We saw the quaking Gideon had the Spirit of the Lord come upon him. And when we see him next, he's commanding armies and issuing orders. And they did everything that he said. And while the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, in reality, victory was already certain. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And at that point, victory was already certain. And unbelievably, he doesn't quite believe that. Because he makes this vow that he would sacrifice the first thing to come out of his house to greet him if God gave him victory. Now, this is where we have unanswerables. How did he make that vow? Did he think that the favorite family dog was going to come charging out towards him as he came home? Not such a big cost, could sacrifice a dog. Would it be his little flock of sheep that would be just there and come towards him? There's a very strong difference, isn't there, between knowing the word of God and then applying it correctly to yourself in the absolute belief it's true. We want to say, surely he didn't expect his daughter to come out. That vow meant untold heartache. And he would break God's law, which forbade human sacrifice. Surely he didn't expect his daughter. And an even thornier question I can't answer. Is it possible to make that kind of vow if God's Spirit is upon you? Did Jephthah deliberately raise the stakes as high as they could go because he wanted to prove his zeal for God and his qualifications as leader of Gilead? He wanted to ensure success. It's difficult, isn't it? I don't know the answers to all these things. And I think we do have to face something perhaps uncomfortable. Without doubt, as you read through the book of Judges, the judges are getting worse. Progressively worse. Even Gideon was a strange mix of both good and bad. And perhaps we're wrong to think that Jephthah was a flawed but essentially good man. Which I think somehow we carry with us. You see, I can't say that he would never have considered human sacrifice. Israel's culture was absolutely corrupted at this point. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's very likely that Jephthah had been deeply desensitized to violence and cruel atrocities. It is highly likely that he had thoroughly absorbed the pagan beliefs of his day. What did it say? They served the Baals, the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord. The pagan beliefs he was surrounded by were the air he breathed. He just squeezed it all in together alongside what he knew of Yahweh. God in heaven had become maybe just another God in the rich group of gods. If this was true, even Jephthah would have been immersed in the righteousness by works culture of paganism and godlessness. And so human sacrifice, which would have been the costliest form of sacrifice, may well have been how you would have considered that you buy off God to get him to do what you want. I don't know if that's right. You could argue that way. But the matter is closed to us. We can't read Jephthah's mind, and the Bible elaborates no further. And yet, no matter what, and I think this is what we're supposed to notice, God is immovable as God. He made a covenant back in Judges chapter 1, saying that he would keep his covenant and his people would break it. And as Tim Keller put it once, God relentlessly offers his grace to people who do not deserve it, do not seek it, and never appreciate it, even after they've been saved by it. That's what God's like. So despite Jephthah and his mistaken thinking, God rescues his people from the oppression of the Ammonites. He struck them with a great blow, and the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. That's what verse 33 tells us. God couldn't stand their misery, remember, and he did something about it, despite Jephthah. What's really troubling me, sorry to throw this on you, is that when you read Hebrews 11 and you read the roll call of all of the saints of great faith, Jephthah's name is in it. He is listed amongst the heroes and heroines of faith. The writer recalls this: all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Instead, Jephthah, Gideon, Barak, Samson are held up as those, and quote, who conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. So how do we square what we know of Jephthah with accolades like that? I don't know. He kept his vow, as horrible as it was, I suppose. What's surprising, maybe, is that at no point does God intervene. Notice this. He doesn't ask Jephthah, are you sure you want to go ahead with that? What you've just said to me? He doesn't remind him that vows made before the Lord are completely binding and not to be broken. It's all there in God's word already. No wonder in Psalm 141 it says, set a guard over my mouth. There's something we can learn from this, isn't there? Jephthah is very aware of the gravity of having made his vow. 35, part B. You have brought me very low and have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord and I cannot take back my vow. And even when his daughter rushes out to meet him, God does not speak to intervene either, as he had done with Abraham and Isaac. Stay your hand, Abraham. Don't hurt the boy. But not this time. There's silence. Although heaven does not approve of what he has set out to do, Jephthah receives silence. Now, I think just one last thing. Not quite the last thing, but just from this bit, is the surprise that in that silence and grief, his daughter speaks. I wonder if she is one of these young girls used by God across the Bible. We see them every now and again, like Miriam and Naaman's slave girl, who says, I know a man who could make your leprosy go away. She knows the seriousness of what her father has committed, and she takes it seriously herself. What kind of maturity and trust does it take to say, do to me according to what you have said? I read it a couple of times, and then I heard, Mary. Another young girl. Incredible obedience. Well, her request is that she is allowed 2 months to mourn. And obviously she is deeply saddened that she will be the end of Jephthah's family line, won't she? It's his only child. And that she will never experience motherhood. She will never bring her father grandchildren. And even more extraordinary than all of that is that 2 months later she came back. She faithfully fulfilled what she said she would do and allowed her father to sacrifice her and her body to be a burnt offering. And I think our heart is supposed to break just a little bit over such tragedy. But it also shows us a couple of things. God working through us is not to be mistaken for God having finished his work in us. God can still make perfectly right things with crooked tools, like Jephthah. And I want to say that could be us, couldn't it? Do we have blind spots? Or soft spots for the culture of today? Do we fall foul of thinking that prayer and a little bit of works will somehow see us right with God and endear him to our plans? We need to know that God's ways are not our ways. He's a God of grace. And act through grace. It's a challenge to us. We might think we're nothing like Jephthah. But actually, on closer examination, if you scratch the surface, we could be a bit like Jephthah. And this brings me to the finish. My third point is just called sacrifice. These accounts are God's revelation of himself, and it doesn't take a huge leap of imagination to see that there, this story points us to another father who lays down the life of his only child to defeat an enemy. And I strongly think that this story is included in the roll call of the greats in Hebrews because it tells us the essence of the gospel. Jephthah wanted to destroy his enemies and release Israel from their pain and bondage, but it came at the cost of his daughter. God, however, wants to save his enemies from their pain and bondage, and was willing to do so at the cost of his son. The Bible tells us that God set out to save humanity from its brokenness. And to do that, the second member of the Trinity became completely human. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was born, lived here on earth, and then was executed on a Roman crucifix. 3 days later, he broke the bonds of death itself and rose from the grave to live forevermore in heaven. He was the greatest substitute and sacrifice in the history of the earth, and took upon himself the wrath of God against the soul cancer of sin. Having lived a sinless life, he was the flawless Savior, the one. Mankind has longed for so long. In Judges, disappointment after disappointment after disappointment of these saviors. But no disappointment in Jesus. None at all. He has set in place a rescue for all who turn to him and repent and believe. His sacrifice was a willing self-sacrifice, motivated by love and devotion to his Father in heaven and love and devotion to sinners like us. Fallen beings who originally were made for far greater things. He wants us back. We belong to him. The Bible tells us he broke the power of death and hell and set in motion a plan. It's all there in Ephesians 1. We mentioned it this morning. A plan to unite all things under him. So this account is dark and tragic, and it could make us weep for the sorry mess of it all. But it still speaks of rescue and being saved and sacrifice. It speaks of God's unshakable commitment to gather a people to himself and defend them against evil and wicked men. And this account points us to a more tragic-looking story. And we should weep for the perfect hero at its center. But it shouts to us, there's been a rescue. There's been a savior. There's been one who died and it counted for everything. And it still counts. It is completely effectual. And we too can be completely saved.